Good morning. Stella's ready. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to Romans chapter 1. Having already acknowledged that we have bitten off quite a lot with Romans, we are also biting into Isaiah on Wednesday night. Two bigger bites might not be able to be taken, except that we may make it through four verses today. However, that would be a pretty mighty endeavor also. Reading over and over chapter 1 the past couple of weeks and knowing it pretty well anyway, because I spend so much time reading through the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1 for a while, just so you know. Last week, however, we began our journey in this, as I think I said on Wednesday night, this glorious mountain range of a book. This glorious mountain range in the midst of the mountain range of Scripture. We know this book as the book of Romans. The majority of the message last week was focused on introducing the letter, as we try to do when we start a new book. That's important to get the background, the setting, the audience, the author. Those are all important details, the context, as we start a new study or a sermon series through a new book. We did much the same in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday night. I believe we accomplished, at least to the best of our human ability, that last Sunday, introducing this letter, and spent some extended time getting reacquainted with the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter. I also felt that was important, but I also felt a little guilty, if I'm being honest, in doing that, spending so much time talking about the Apostle Paul and getting reacquainted with him, because I'm quite confident the Apostle Paul wouldn't want us to spend so much time getting reacquainted with him and his letter. Although oftentimes in his letter, he does make the case for his authority and his apostleship, so perhaps it was quite appropriate to do that. It's important to understand this man, though, uniquely gifted, qualified, and called by God to proclaim the gospel. This man, as verse 1 tells us, more importantly, was set apart for the gospel of God. I shared last week also that once we get to verse 18 through a little bit past the halfway point of chapter 3, Paul will tell us a lot of bad news. So just prepare yourself for that. Paul lays out the bad news, but in these opening introductory statements that take us through verse 17, it is those statements in which he kind of gives us almost a summary statement of what he wants to accomplish through this whole letter and what his focus is in this whole letter. He somewhat summarizes that. But actually, you could even shrink that down to the first seven verses. He does a lot of that summarizing of what he wants to share with the original recipients of the letter and throughout church history. He points to the gospel, the good news, early and often. From the very start of this letter, he goes straight to the gospel. Four times, he directly says the word gospel, euangelion in the Greek, in the opening 17 verses, four times. Nine times in the first 17 verses, he references Jesus directly or as one of his designations like Son of God. Nine times in 17 verses to start this letter. Nine times he references God the Father in these 17 verses. So if you're keeping count, there's 18 references to God in the 17 verses. But wait, there's one more, because he specifically references the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, once as well. So 19 times in the opening 17 verses, Paul goes straight to referencing God. Clearly laying out that the Lord is the foundation of all he wants to communicate. And that the gospel, the good news, not only centers on Jesus, but Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. So let's read through the first seven verses again, as we did last week, and we'll probably do again next week, just to keep that contextual setting of those first seven verses before we go into exposition of a portion of it. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1, And we'll go down through verse 7. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to this place. Bringing us to this place physically to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship together. Thank you for giving us your holy word that we might learn, grow, be convicted, be converted by the preaching of your word through the work of the Spirit upon the hearts of your people. Lord, how grateful we are. How seasoned our language should be with the references to the gospel and the good news of what you've done for us. Lord, help us to see you more clearly, to trust you more fully, to love you more convictionally. Father, we acknowledge that this time is yours. Thank you for allowing us this moment, Lord. Help us to redeem it in a way that brings you honor and glory. It's in the name of your Son and our Savior and our King and Redeemer, Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, before we move to verse 2, I want to revisit verse 1 just briefly. That's kind of a dangerous word for me to say briefly. I don't know that I really know how to do a whole lot of anything briefly. I can spell it. I think it's spelled right. Now, we primarily focused on the first part of verse 1 last week, right? Of Paul and who he was and his calling and that kind of thing. But he doesn't stop there. This summarized biography that we walked through last week, and that he was set apart for the gospel, not just any old gospel, but the gospel of God. He puts that identifier on the gospel of God. You might think, why? When we hear gospel as Christians, that's where our mind goes to. Well, we know what we're talking about, right? The gospel of God is that Christ came to save sinners, of which we all are sinners, and that he saved us and redeemed us. We know the good news of the gospel. But did you know the word for gospel, euangelion in the Greek, where we get that word, just literally means good news. And it wasn't just used in the context of early Christianity. It isn't a word used just for that, but it was used often in the Greco-Roman world, often via a herald or an ambassador, sometimes of a dignitary or like a king or a ruler of, let's say, Caesar, if we're putting ourselves in that context, to come and make an announcement or pronouncement of euangelion, the king has made a decree of fill in the blank. A son has been born, a new heir has been born. That is good news, and that's how they would declare it. So the word is not specifically just for the church or the gospel as we know it. However, Paul uses this designator and says the gospel of God. The gospel. The good news. The eminently great news. That's how glorious this good news is. And Paul says, this is the good news from God, of God, about God. And he begins expanding on the gospel. Right out of the gate, he just starts expanding on it, right? From the very beginning of this letter and before he spends all that time on the bad news, I told you that's coming. And then he'll circle back to the good news, but we'll have to trudge through that bad news too. You see, man needs good news. You need good news this morning. I need good news this morning. How many of us have maybe turned the news on, but we tone so much of it out because we just maybe want to see what the weather's going to be like tomorrow because so much of what we hear is just bad news. Evidence of what? This fallen, broken, fractured world that we live in. And that's not even to talk about our personal lives and the bad news we deal with every day in our personal lives. We're surrounded by bad news. We desperately need the good news. The details of this letter will deal with nearly every, I said this last week, but I'll say it again, nearly every question, detail, doctrine of the faith as it pertains to man, man's condition, the glories of God, and the Christian life. Paul will cover all of that. But first, the apostle wants us to know that there is, in fact, good news. And it's not just good news. It's good news from God. Amen. That good news long ago foretold and fulfilled in the person and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and propel to verse 2. We're just, as I've said, we're going up into deep waters and we've barely just taken the ropes off the boat. And now let's kind of start easing out into that no-wake zone a little bit further. If you're not a boater, I'm sorry, the language I just used might just go over your head. But before we go full throttle, how about that? But we're going to hit the throttle pretty heavy pretty quick now. Immediately, verse 2, we see this gospel is from God, established in verse 1. Verse 2, he elaborates a little further. He says, it was promised beforehand. He promised beforehand. Now, this is not plan B. Jesus coming to redeem man is not plan B. Jesus coming to redeem mankind was not a plan God had to establish back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve failed. That's what was going to happen, y'all. Before the foundation of the world, it is as if the Lamb was slain. The gospel did not begin in the New Testament either. It's not a change in God's plan or strategy. He says it was promised beforehand. How? He tells us through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now the Jews accused Paul and all the apostles of bringing a new or strange teachings. And even the Roman government, they thought that the Christianity was just some kind of offshoot or sect of Jewish tradition and teaching, right? Of Judaism. Whereas Paul says this message is the message and promise of old. It is the gospel, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture and promises. Do y'all hear me? It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and promises. They had it in front of them the whole time. They still have it in front of them right now and deny it. When Paul, in the Jewish economy, references those prophets, it is acknowledged as the Old Testament writers, spokesmen for God, as directed by the Lord and directed by the Spirit to write. Moses, the human author of the divine words of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, he was called the lawgiver. From God, he was given the law to hand down to man, right? We just went through Exodus. We saw all that happen. And designated as a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses. From among you, from your brothers, you shall listen to him. Moses said, there's another one coming. Another prophet coming. Notice also, Paul is clear that he's pointing to what? The Holy Scriptures. He said, this has been long foretold in the Holy Scriptures. So what else is he doing by saying that? What else is he designating? What else is he separating there? Because holy means what? To cut or to separate, to be different. So he's saying, he's separating God's words from the prophets, through the prophet. He's separating that from the rabbinical teachings, these extra biblical things that the rabbis were adding on and piling on to these man-centered doctrines and teachings. And they highly esteemed their own teachings. They certainly like to hear their own voice. The Holy Scriptures are recognized as holy, separate. Why? They're from God. This is no man-made book before me. This is no man-made book that you have in your laps or in the pew in front of you. This is God's book and God's word, and it is the only one. Amen. In them, in this book, the gospel is indeed found. You can start in Genesis and stop at Malachi, which is the close of the Old Testament canon, and you find Christ there. You find Christ there from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Malachi. You find the promises in Genesis 1:1 to the end of Malachi. Have you ever considered that the first century church, the planters, Paul, Peter, James, all these men that we know of, how did they teach and preach Christ? What scriptures did they reference? They weren't going to reference in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians because guess what? It was happening. It was being lived out right then. All those quotes they quote about Christ came from where? The Old Testament. The scriptures that the Jews had. I think I had that in my notes somewhere else, but it seemed like a good time to share that now. Many or most of the Jews were more accustomed to the rules and rabbinical teachings of man, quite honestly, rather than the scriptures themselves. They were more akin to whatever the rabbis taught them versus saying, go and search this out yourself. Remember the early church. Oh, there's my note. I can skip that note because I just shared it with you. Jesus on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Most of us are familiar with this story. Jesus has been resurrected. These disciples are leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. They're talking back and forth, and Jesus appears in the midst of them. I'm not going to go through all the details of the story, but that's the summarized version of it. They're talking about what had just happened in Jerusalem and all the things, and this Christ, that Jesus had died, and all this. So he shows up, but they don't know who he is. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that who? The prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus went to the Old Testament to these disciples and he preached to them himself from the Old Testament and revealed to them all this was pointing to the Messiah. And not just that, but that he must suffer and die. He stood up, revealed himself to them. They get closer to town and we have Luke 24, 31 through 30 through 32. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? While he was what? Opening the scriptures to us. We mentioned this story Wednesday night in Isaiah that when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he has handed the scroll and he reads from Isaiah about the Messiah and he closes it and he says, this today has been fulfilled in your midst. Judaism has so much focus on man-centered traditions. A perversion and twisting of scripture. They have the scriptures. They read the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. Jesus often spoke out. I can't talk today. Spoke out against a perversion of the purity of the scriptures. It was a pretty common theme for him to talk about the perversion of the purity of the scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls them out with phrases like, you've heard it said. Or, you've heard the ancients were told. He said that to him a couple of times in the Sermon on the Mount. And then what does he follow that up with? But I say. But I say. And he'd appropriately expand on what the word says and means and not the man-made traditions of the day. He called these teachers out for that perversion. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Now, I'm not all against tradition. There's some good traditions. There's some things that we do. There's some things that other churches might do. But if that ever gets to a point where you're putting that above scripture, that's a big problem. Or it's contrary to scripture. It's a big problem. Contrary to the tradition and reinterpretation of man, the Old Testament cries out the truth of the true gospel and the true Messiah and gives some very specific details about him and his coming specifically. At least 332 prophecies about Christ are found in the Old Testament, most of which were fulfilled in his first advent, but there are many more yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. All in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with truths that point to and form the foundation for the New Testament. All that Jesus taught was neither contrary or disconnected from the Old Testament. He is the living word. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When you go back to those books that are hard to read in Leviticus and Numbers and those, and you read about all these purification rituals and rites and all this kind of stuff, Jesus fulfilled all of that. To this day, the Jews resist the gospel, claiming to embrace it would be a denial of their heritage and a denial of God. They're blind to the truth of the scriptures. We read elsewhere in scripture about a partial hardening happening and God blinding him and all that kind of thing. So that's hard for us to work through. And this sermon doesn't go to that because of the text we're in, but it's clear in scripture. Blind to the truth. That scripture clearly points to Jesus and the truth of him as Messiah and fulfillment of all those prophecies. John MacArthur says this, the Jews' greatest heritage is the promise of God's Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah, the fulfillment of that promise. Every Jewish prophet, directly or indirectly, prophesied of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Every Jewish sacrificial lamb spoke of the ultimate, eternal Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. They had the promises. They had all the direction. They had all the things that they would go through, the rites and the rituals that were all pointing to Christ Jesus, and he fulfilled it all. The writer of Hebrews, who I personally believe was Paul, but we can discuss that after service if you want to, begins the letter of Hebrews, pointing to that very truth. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You may also remember that Peter also pointed this out in 1 Peter several months ago when we were there. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look. The promise didn't change. The gospel's not plan B. The gospel has been the plan for the foundation of the world. And it's been prophesied about. And it's the Old Testament drips, as it were, with the blood of Christ. The prophets. I didn't quote all of this, but Jeremiah, if you're a note taker, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36, speak of the new covenant to come also. Then a new covenant's coming. The prophet Isaiah, if you come on Wednesday nights, we'll get to these. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 53 wrote detailed descriptions about the coming of Messiah, all fulfilled in Jesus. And that's without even going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the first promise of his coming. In the midst of the curse, this discussion about the seed and the crushing of the head of the serpent and the bruising of the heel of that suffering servant. Moving on to verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now at this point, I must pause and say, this is a lot to bite off right here. Every single one of these verses is a lot to bite off, okay? So let's try to walk through this. Having established this promise of the good news, of the gospel, long before, Paul leans into the person of that promise now. The Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. These verses emphasize the sonship of Jesus. That is to say, in his humanity and in his deity. Both of which are eminently important and necessary. His Son, that is God the Father, identifying what? His divinity, right? God the Father. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's the humanity, highlighting truly man and truly God. But not just any old man. Of the flesh, of the line, of the seed of who? David, the Davidic line. The only authorized kingly line in the Jewish economy. Remember, they wanted their own king. David was God's king. Because from the line of David would come the King, Jesus Christ. So he had to be born of that line. The Davidic line. So in Jesus' humanity, he was born of the seed of David, as Mary was of the Davidic line, his mother. But even his earthly legal father, although not biological father, Joseph was also of, guess what line? The line of David. To fulfill prophecy, he had to be of the Davidic line. This isn't just throwing that out there because it sounds good. And prophetically speaking, it had to be that way too. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. Selah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. You have both natures right there in that text. The divine and the human. Isaiah 11. Another plug for Wednesday night. It's going to be a while before we get to Isaiah 11. But in Isaiah 11, it speaks of this king being of the root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. The Davidic line. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies as Messiah, like all the other prophecies he fulfilled and all that he will yet fulfill. Born of flesh of the kingly line and seed. As the descendant of David, he inherited the right to restore and rule the kingdom of David. The promised kingdom with no end. Isaiah 9. The first verse you'll be quite familiar with because you read it every year around Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Born of flesh, truly human, of the right lineage, yet without the inherited corrupt nature of all other man, because born of the holy seed. Tempted, but without sin. Identifying with us in our trials and our struggles and our infirmities and our... He hungered. He thirsted. He grew weary in his flesh. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Truly God and truly man, identifying with our frailties. What else does that give him the right to do? He serves as our perfect high priest. Hebrews 4, 14, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Church, this isn't just good news. This is great news. This is the greatest news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh. If you're taking notes, this is a part you underline. So he could die for his bride. A substitute for us. Where the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy, the blood of Christ Jesus could, and he had to become a man for that. To pay the ransom. A true atoning work, not a potential atonement, not a potential substitution, a true atoning work, a true substitution. He is our propitiation, which means that he came and died to appease the wrath and satisfy the justice of a holy God, of which we deserve that punishment, and he took it for us because we have sinned against a holy God. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even as so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There's no other way to be justified. That's what he's saying there. Not that all men are justified through this, but there's no other way that all men can be justified except through Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. There's no other way. And we need it. We must have it. And that is great news. Paul establishes in one breath, was taking me all this time to try to elaborate on what Paul said in one breath. Jesus came in the flesh while simultaneously never ceasing from being God. Both are trustworthy and true, and neither can be denied. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. History is clear that Jesus lived, that he walked, that he talked, that he died. Any history book worth its salt and some that aren't worth their salt, all historians, they cannot deny that Jesus, this man of Nazareth, walked this earth and taught and gathered crowd. That the calendar is split around the life of this man. The distinction then is, who is he? Who is that man? The answer to that question is in which eternity hinges in the balance of who is this man. Paul's telling us who he is. The Old Testament told of who he is before he even came on the scene, although he's eternal. The plan was eternal. But at the incarnation, we see this designation. Some of y'all's translations might say declaration of his sonship. And that can be confusing to us. I understand that. Eternally God, eternally with God, the second person of the Trinity. The word in verse 4 for declared or designated, depending on what your translation says there, in the original Greek is the word horizo. All we did in the English is add one letter to the end of that, and we made it the word horizon. That's what it means in Greek, horizon, horizo. That means declared or designated in our text. A delineating mark. At this point in history, at this point in time, where the sun meets, or when the sky meets the earth, or one of the best places you can see the horizon, in my opinion, is at the beach, when you see that yes. Sky and the sea meet each other. Mm-hmm. So at the incarnation, everything promised came to fruition, is what it's saying. The declaration of the sonship was manifested, although it was always there, but it was manifested there. And it was declared. The writer of Hebrews points to Psalm 2:7 and Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. That's the writer of that psalm. Paul, interestingly enough, this is my only reference to Acts, Tony, so this is the only time but you're not here. You're not this far yet. You're not to Acts 13 yet, I don't think. Paul points to Psalm 2:7 also in connection to the resurrection in Acts 13:32 and 33. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's talking about the begotten sonship at incarnation with the writer of Hebrews. And then he uses it here, speaking of the firstborn from the dead. Interesting. But Paul's a lot smarter than me. Which also connects the designation and the declaration of Jesus' sonship and his equality to the Father in his incarnation and resurrection. When Jesus gave of himself, the fullness of that title was realized. As Paul says to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2:5-8, again, I think I've already quoted this once, I'm going to quote it again. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I'll be remiss if I didn't say, take notice of the third person of the Trinity in these opening statements too. The Holy Spirit referenced here. According to the spirit of holiness. It's not like the spirit was just holding back and jumping in at certain times. The Holy Spirit has always been at work. As we're approaching the close for today. Yeah, nobody even started closing their Bibles. They're like, yeah, when you say close for the day, that means we might still have 10 more minutes left. So as we're approaching the close for today, also consider this relational aspect from the high priestly prayer. Y'all know when I preached through John 17, how much I've told y'all I love that portion of scripture. I love all of scripture, but there's certain things that jump out for y'all too, so don't hold that against me. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. In John 17, beginning in verse 1 and 2, he says this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. That relational aspect in the Godhead. And then he adds onto it a couple of verses later, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. With what? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. In his humanity, restore to me this glory that I've always had from the beginning. You see it again there, the dual nature, truly God and truly man right there. You back all the way up to the first of John's gospel, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In eternity past, in the perfect unity of the Godhead, the plan of redemption was there. You say, well, how long ago was that? Eternity past. Well, how long was that? Eternity past. There's no number, there's no designator I can put on it except in eternity past, because that's the place where only God exists. And to be revealed, that plan of redemption to be revealed, to be fulfilled at the appointed time. And he gave all these words to the prophets to share and to put down. And man says, no, I don't want that kind of Messiah. I'd rather make something up. Let's add something to it here. Let's add something to it there. But let me say this, as we get in further into Romans 1, and I've been picking on the Jews specifically today because I think that's kind of where Paul's at, but we're going to get to a point when we get further in Romans 1 where I'm going to make a statement, so I'm going to say it now. Just mark this down. I'll say it again later. Man is religious. At our men's breakfast yesterday, somebody made a comment about how they were trying to witness to somebody one time, and they said, well, I'm an atheist. He's like, it took them by shock, because that's not something you always, in our part of the world, you don't hear people say that very often, right? But they're religious too. They're religious about their atheism. Man is religious. God has created us that way. More on that when we get further down John, or further down Romans. Because in that John chapter 1, a little further down than where we are right there, he says this, John 1, 14. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, there's the Emmanuel principle that we've been studying in Exodus. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory has always been there, but for a little while it was veiled by flesh. On that Mount of Transfiguration, a couple of folks got to see a little bit of that. Church, Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. Truly man, that He could live and die for us. To be heir to the Davidic throne. To be our high priest. All that was necessitated and actuated and formed and formulated and seen through His humanity. Truly God, as only He is of the value and worth to truly redeem His elect. There's no other man who's ever walked the face of the earth who can die as your perfect substitute, lest it be Jesus Christ, who is truly man and yet truly God, because His life is of imminent. There's not even a word for how valuable His life was. That God would step down. We focus on that piece, the step down and wrap Himself in this humility, and that He would die. Well, He knew He was going to be raised 3 days later. He felt all the pain, the suffering, and none of that compares to the fact that the separation from God, and that's a different topic we could get into also, but He felt the wrath, and He understood it more than any of us can. Because He's God, so He understood what that wrath would be like. And He took it for His bride. For those that He would call to Himself. That He alone can satisfy divine justice on our behalf. No matter how much you love your child, you cannot satisfy justice for them, even from a human court system, much less from the divine judge. The Son of God and the Son of Man, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, was Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul declares this. We are to declare this. Jesus means Savior. Literally, Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed one. Lord means sovereign ruler. He is Jesus because He saves His people from their sin. He is Christ because He's been anointed by God as King and priest. He is Lord because He is God. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. and no one can take that from his hand. Won't you, if you've never bent the knee to this Jesus, he is beckoning you to come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. We know not how long he tarries. We know not with absolute certainty if he's going to rapture his church before, mid, pre, all that kind of stuff is great discussion and stuff I love to talk about. But come to him today. Yes. Fall on your face between a holy God and declare it publicly. As Paul will say later in this very same chapter, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. If you believe, cry out to him. If you don't yet believe, but you're like, this makes some sense, cry out to him that he would cause you to be born again, that you would repent and believe the gospel. And this is a message we're called to share. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us this day. We cannot put into human words how grateful we should be for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, let us be found worthy of that calling, not because of some worth in us. Actually, quite the opposite, because we would empty ourselves of ourselves and rely and trust only on Christ Jesus who saves. He is our King and our High Priest, our Advocate and our Comforter. And he is coming back to deal with his enemies with a robe dipped in blood. The sword of his mouth will destroy those transgressors. But at this moment, on this day, he is beckoning all men everywhere to come. Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.